Lord Jesus, yours is the glory, the kingdom, the power forever. It's all yours. And we are here to declare your praise today. We thank you. We thank you for dying in our place. Thank you for rising. May our hearts be stirred with wonder this morning. Even as we come to your word, speak to us now, we pray. Yours is, it's the story all along. It's your story, but it's more than a story. It's history. It's true. And we confess we believe it today. So help us now to hear this story again and to worship you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. I always look forward to this every year. Our church sings so great, but on Easter Sunday, it just takes it up a whole new level. And so if you're sitting in the front, like I had to stop a couple times and just listen and praise the Lord together. But this world is a scary and sad place to live. And you don't need me to tell you that. We try to cope by not thinking about it. But not thinking about it doesn't make it any less real. And this world's brokenness will continue to rudely interrupt and interfere with our lives. Today we've got lots of distress and fears over wars breaking out all over the world. Closer to home, we've got Canadian schools being shot up and Canadian planes crashing. People of faith here have great alarm over assisted dying, over religious freedom. And that's just the news headlines. Right? We've got plenty of anxieties and sorrows in our own lives, right? For those with kids, what is this world we're raising our kids in? It's crazy. Well, believe it or not, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I firmly believe to be the solution to all of this today. It may not completely remove all of our griefs and fears, but it should transform them. And I want to show you this today from the way that the Jesus resurrection transformed his first friends. Their firsthand accounts have been passed down to us because they wanted us to know the truth and to be changed like they were, even in a world that would continue to be scary and sad. So please turn in a Bible with me to John chapter 20. If you don't have one of your own, you can find one hopefully in the seats in front of you and find John 20, the page number in those Bibles is on the screen. And here in John 20, John will give us three eyewitness accounts from himself, Peter, and Mary Magdalene. And this, of course, follows right after Jesus' trial, crucifixion, death, and burial in John 19. So the Word became flesh and then lowered himself to the point of death on a cross. And he couldn't go any lower than he'd just gone into the grave. But now we reach the turning point that tops all turning points. Things had screeched to a complete halt for Jesus. He really died. He rested. But now the action picks back up with exciting passages in John full of wonder and delight. So let's begin reading with what happened dark and early Sunday morning. It says in John 20, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And we only met Mary Magdalene, a longtime follower and friend of Jesus, once in John. as she stood with other women at the cross of Christ. Now she came to the tomb after the Sabbath to add burial ointments to his body. They'd been rushed Friday, so they wanted to make sure he was buried properly. But once Mary sees that the heavy stone that had sealed the entrance rolled away, it sends her into a panic. Jesus was gone. But Mary's understanding was as dark as the new day still was. Her alarm is understandable. Like, imagine burying a loved one in a cemetery today and then coming to visit the grave a few days later, only to see a big hole dug where the casket was. You'd panic. And we don't know whether Mary looked into the tomb or not, or just made a quick assumption. But she took off to report the scene to some of the men. In verse 2 it says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" You can picture her bursting into the house where the disciples were staying, likely waking them up, gasping for breath, crying, maybe shaking, and blubbering out that it looked like Jesus' body had been moved. Now, it would have been great if Mary had seen the empty tomb and immediately realized, oh yeah, Jesus said that he'd be crucified and then raised from the dead. But alas, no. Instead, she's freaked out, anxious, frustrated, maybe even angry. I recently had a pair of sunglasses go missing, and I didn't know where to look for them. Like, even losing something trivial frustrates us. How much more a body of a loved one? And not knowing even where to begin looking. For now, we'll put on a hold on Mary's point of view and consider Peter's and John's. As Mary barges in, relays her story, they're quickly alarmed. Like, what? So they bolt out the door, go careening through town toward the tomb to investigate. Verse 3 says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." And John was likely younger and thus faster than Peter. But I saw a video yesterday making the rounds that I just had to put in here today. You can go ahead and play that. As funny as it might sound, John's not flexing here. He's not bragging. Like, never forget, I got there first. Since the entire account is meant to show how they came to believe in the resurrection, even minor details from the eyewitnesses are important. We'll come back to that, though. Can you just imagine first, like, being in their shoes at these moments? Like, how they must have felt. They weren't racing and excitedly down the streets, neck and neck. No, they were panicked, confused, shocked. Oh, no. No, 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 no. How could someone defile his tomb or maybe desecrate his body even more than they have already? verse 5. And stooping to look in, he, that's John, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. So you see, John leans over the entrance, panting, tries to make sense of the scene. Meanwhile, Peter catches up and doesn't stop at the doorway, but barges right past John, rushing, true to his nature, impulsively into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And we might wonder, what's with the detailed descriptions of laundry? Like, if I were recording an account of the most glorious, significant event of all history, I would definitely say the tomb was empty, mention the earthquake that other gospel writers mention, absolutely. And you talk about the tough guards being knocked out, yeah. Fiery angels, check. But neatly folded strips of linen doesn't seem to fit a dramatic narrative. But there were several key reasons for why John would talk about the empty grave clothes. One, this was evidence that no one simply moved the body. Who'd strip him to do that? Two, it was also evidence that no one had robbed the grave, as thieves would never have left the expensive linens and even more costly spices behind. That's why they would rob the grave, to get those. Further, two men witnessing the same vivid details meant that this was a valid legal testimony. And finally, remember that Jesus wasn't the first person to rise from the dead in John. Back in chapter 11, Jesus had called Lazarus out of his tomb. And if you remember, Lazarus came out wearing all his grave clothes. He was coming out to the world of bandages, so to speak. And one day, Lazarus would require them again. In contrast to that scene, Jesus' resurrection body appears to have passed through his grave clothes altogether, setting them aside, leaving everything behind. Jesus no longer had any use for grave clothes and wouldn't ever again. When you look closely at this passage, I think the focus is on where Jesus is or isn't. And over the first paragraph, verses 1 to 10, where is Jesus? Point is, he's not in the tomb. He's not in the grave. They go to the tomb, they go into the tomb, but Jesus is no longer there. He's no longer among the dead. And what does that do for his people? As exemplified by John, as we'll see, it starts giving them faith. So, the absence of the buried Lord can transform fear to faith. The fact that Jesus was no longer there in the tomb transformed their fear into faith. The absence of the buried Lord can and should transform fear to faith. So, we get Peter looking around the empty tomb, probably very puzzled by what he saw. John then follows Peter into the tomb to see things better for himself. And suddenly, there's a life-altering shift that takes place in his heart. Look in verse 8. It says, then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? Well, it can't be referring to anything else but Jesus being alive again. He recognized that Jesus, who had been dead and buried, was no longer buried nor dead. Many of Jesus' disciples would only have faith in the risen Lord after seeing him alive. But John arrived at that place as well, sooner than most. However, John still isn't boasting in his impressive faith here. He doesn't even name himself. And the next verse will tell us how they still didn't really understand much yet. No, John and Peter and Mary are sideshows to the one of real significance. Why are we given all the details about running and who arrives first? Like it's Easter, who cares who's faster? I like what Simon Manchester says. He says, it seems to me that what John is telling us is that they really did get to the tomb. In fact, he was even slightly quicker, but they were slow. Slow to understand. So Mary's not that impressive. John's not that impressive. Peter's not that impressive. But Jesus had promised, and the evidence was absolutely clear. Did Jesus promise he will rise? Yes. Does he rise? Yes. Does everyone immediately understand? No. The greatness is his. And the facts didn't lie. The tomb was empty. There was no other explanation. If you think that the disciples could have been lying about this, well, sure. If they were willing to be proven wrong by someone simply producing the body, and if these cowards were willing to risk their own lives for what they knew to be a lie, no, the bold preaching of the apostles and the explosive growth of the early church are unexplainable apart from the empty tomb. And the empty tomb proves that Jesus' body, though glorified, was physically risen. It wasn't just some spirit showing up later on. And therefore, there's eternal hope for our bodies as well. In order to truly and totally save us, body and soul, Jesus had to actually rise from the dead, though the disciples hadn't connected those dots yet. Look again, verse 9, it says, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead. John may have been referring to Psalm 16 or Hosea 6 here. But yet again, everything that was happening to Jesus was foreseen by Scripture. It was all prophesied. It was all part of God's plan all along. But how does this make sense, that John believed without understanding it all? Well, that's kind of the point, isn't it? John's fledgling faith was founded on the fact of the resurrection. What mattered most was what they had seen, or in this case, not seen. But it took time for everything else to click in their minds. You could say this was a heart faith, not a head faith, though the head would inevitably follow. Besides, is this not our usual experience as well? For those of us who believe, when you came to faith, did you understand everything then? Of course not. There were a few key things that you had to have understood. Your sin, your need for a Savior, and Jesus saving us by his death and resurrection. But it takes time to learn and understand how it all fits and works together. You don't need to know to know everything in order to have simple, saving faith in Jesus. But what about you? Like as you peer through the eyes of Peter and John today, and you see that Jesus was absent from the tomb, do you believe? Like, we know how crazy it may sound to believe that a man really rose again from the dead. Nevertheless, the historical evidence is compelling, and millions, if not billions, have believed this really happened, and with good reason. It's like if you take a look around the empty tomb and decide that, no, it just couldn't have happened, or that there must be some other explanation, so be it. You can go on your way. But you owe it to yourself to seriously consider the facts and be sure of it. Because if Jesus truly did rise from the dead, the implications are massive. It validates everything that Christ claimed, and he claimed to be the giver of life and the rightful Lord and King of all. Piers Morgan recently had the Christian historian and Canadian Wes Huff on his show. And while they're discussing stuff, Wes claimed confidently that if you could have had a camera running on the tomb in and around AD 33, then an actual Jesus would have walked out on the third day after his crucifixion and burial. And Pierce, despite his clear skepticism in life, gets it. He said, "You see, that is the crux of it, isn't it? Whether Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected really goes to the absolute essence and heart of Christianity. Because obviously, if he was, then that's a miracle, and everyone who believes in Christianity, what it stands for, and in Jesus himself, would feel validated by that fact. How else do you explain it? So it's at the very center of it." And he then grills Wes on any actual hard evidence. And Wes gives him a great rundown of it, establishing who Jesus is and what Jesus did from the earliest historical sources. The evidence is there. The question is, what do we do with this? John clearly wants us to follow in his footsteps, to run to the garden, to look around, to gaze at the empty tomb, to see the linens, and to conclude there is no other explanation. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. And we would invite you to take that step today. And we're here to help you do it. Please let us know. I hope you believe. I pray that you believe. I know that your life can be transformed by this for the better. See, faith in Christ can take away fear over current events if he is alive and reigning over it all. Fear about tomorrow can be transformed into anticipation for what's to come. Fear of the unknown can become faith in the unseen. Faith in the risen Lord can even eliminate the most fundamental, primitive, inescapable fear we have, the fear of death. Transforming it into a joy of life. I want this for you today. It doesn't mean that we never get afraid again. We do. But our fears are different now. As we rest our hearts and our minds in our risen Savior's hands. Verse 10 says, "Then the disciples went back to their homes." So Peter and John go out of the tomb, head back to where they were staying. We know one heart's already changed. The other would be soon. So Mary goes, we don't know where Jesus is. And at first, they're scared. They're horrified. But as John saw it, it was actually good news that they didn't know where he was because he wasn't in the tomb. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. So where was he? It's going to get really good. Right in the middle of deep, deep sorrow. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So Mary must have followed the guys back after they ran off, but she doesn't go home with them. She lingers, distraught. Her weeping is mentioned four times in this passage. But she doesn't need to weep that Jesus wasn't there. Because it turns out, he was there. See, if the first paragraph stresses Jesus' absence, the second tells us of Jesus' presence. That the presence of the risen Lord can transform sorrow to sight. Or at least, for us at least, a form of sight. I'll explain. But the presence of the risen Lord can transform sorrow to sight. This happened very literally for Mary Magdalene. Verse 11 says she stooped to look into the tomb, and what did she see? God showed her something different than what the men saw. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now that severely understates how incredible this must have appeared. As angels were spectacular heavenly warriors, messengers of extraordinary news. Basically, every time they show up in the Bible, people get scared to death. But given Mary's non-reaction here, maybe they just appeared like men right then. Or maybe she was blind with grief. Maybe her eyes were spiritually veiled. Whatever the case, heavenly power had invaded the tomb. Now, a neat detail here. Why were the angels sitting the way they were, positioned at the head and the foot? Where else do you have two angels at both ends of something in the Bible? On the Ark of the Covenant. Right? Hovering over each side of the mercy seat, which was known as the earthly location of God's holy presence. This seems to symbolize then Jesus being the fulfillment of God's presence. His atonement, the empty grave now, is now marked the truest place where God's mercy is revealed. In verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" That should have been rhetorical. She didn't need to answer them. They were trying to tell her that she didn't need to be weeping anymore. Mary blurts out the same concern she's had all day. She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I don't know where he is." And it's right then that she either heard or sensed someone behind her. So she turns around. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Were her eyes still blurry with tears? Was she just not looking up at his face? Did Jesus' glorified body perhaps look different than it had before? Don't know. the effect we're left with, again, is that Jesus' friends were slow to comprehend. Yet here, the tender mercy and the compassion dripping from Jesus' words. Jesus said to her, in verse 15, "Woman," or "dear woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She's still not picking up what he's putting down. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away," presumably so she could take care of his body and rebury it someplace better. "Why are you weeping? You don't need to be weeping." There would never be a need to weep quite as deeply ever again, in fact. "Who are you looking for?" That was, as one scholar described it, an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons and to recognize that, grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was still far too small. Brothers and sisters, is your estimation of Jesus far too small today? In reality, many of our fears and tears are unnecessary in light of the resurrection. Don't get me wrong. This world is still incredibly broken, and things can be super sad. There is a time to weep and a time to mourn. Lament is very appropriate in this life. Some of you are carrying a lot of real grief these days. But everything would be exponentially sadder if Christ were not risen. And everything sad will truly come untrue one day, because Christ is risen. And so we grieve, but we grieve with unshakable hope. May we grow in patience, knowing that God is at work in our lives for our good. In a sense, Christ is a gardener, right? He's slowly transforming all of us. He's turning graves into gardens. And may we likewise grow in trust, knowing that Christ will have the final word. As D.A. Carson brilliantly said, "I'm not suffering from anything a good resurrection can't fix." And our world tries so many ways to try to beat death. Health, wellness, fitness, drugs, medical care. Like, we dream of using technology to prolong life or even to achieve immortality, because we know deep down that if death can be overcome, it solves basically everything else. But all our efforts will inevitably fall short. Jesus didn't. He triumphed over death. So we don't need to fear it. We don't need to weep the same way anymore. And Mary's eyes are finally open to truly see in verse 16 as Jesus speaks her name. It says, Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." Can you hear her gasp there? The astonishment, delight. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus ended her confusion, frustration, and sorrow with one word. And so, in a passage all about seeing Jesus, she recognizes him not by sight, but by his voice. Truly, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Mary must have rushed forward to either hang, to hug him, or to bow down at his feet, grasping onto his feet. She thought she lost him for good. She wasn't about to lose him again. But perhaps, strangely to us, Jesus resists this and encourages otherwise in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And these are marvelous words, but biblical experts are unsure about exactly what Jesus was getting at here. But here's a guess. Jesus was like, "Stop hanging on me. I'm still here. I haven't left for heaven quite yet. It's okay. We have a bit more time. You don't need to hold me captive." He was implying this is a time for joy, and my other friends need to hear too. So stop holding on to me and go tell them. Go tell them. Jesus hadn't left earth yet. He says he hadn't ascended back to the glories of heaven just yet. That would come soon enough. It was imminent. It's like, "I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Not at that very moment. We totally miss the point if we go right away. He was basically in the process of ascending over these days, of returning to his Father. Over the next 40 days, he appeared to his disciples repeatedly, but he wasn't constantly with them like he was before his death. Why not? Because his home was no longer in this world. He was glorified, and he was on his way home. He eventually had to go completely. He had to take his throne. He had to send the Spirit back down. Just not quite yet. By the way, verse 17 is the first time Jesus calls his disciples brothers. Right after reforming his family bonds on the cross, they were now family members. And we can see this again in his words, that "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Do you get what that means? It means that because Jesus is risen, we now share in his sonship with to the Father, which means that through Jesus, we have the same access to God that he has, which should stun you. That God is now just as much our Father and God as he was Jesus. So, don't be afraid. Approach God with confidence. Pray to him that the Father loves you and sent his Son for you, and Jesus rose again so that that love never needs to end for all eternity. Having received her marching orders, Mary spread the word. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. How wonderful is that? He's not in the tomb because he's alive. And I saw him. I saw him out of the tomb. And we have no idea if Peter and John had said anything, but Mary, at least, bore witness. The Lord's absence in her life caused her this immense grief. But what's changed over the course of this story? Jesus' presence has returned. She has now seen the Lord, and she's transformed from a bearer of bad news into a gospel evangelist. Believer, do you hear Jesus speaking to you today, urging you to go and tell others what you have found in him? Because the more he transforms our hearts, the more we want others to experience the same. Now, Mary's sorrow was transformed to sight for her. However, you may think, we're not in the same situation as Mary. We weren't there. We don't see Jesus. It's not the same. And you're right. We weren't there. But in these last couple verses, we aren't really in the equivalent situation as Mary, but we are in the same essential situation as the rest of the disciples hearing her report. And we get the privilege of hearing from those who did see Christ risen. Even now, they are speaking to us through the scriptures. John saw the empty grave. Mary saw the risen Savior. We know that Jesus' resurrection led to sight because it did for them. But it doesn't yet for us. At least not yet. Like, we can see it. We can behold it with the eyes of faith that Jesus is alive. But we aren't called to truly see it with our eyes right now. We're called to hear it. We're called to hear it. We're called to hear with faith, even when we can't see. Our faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So have you heard his word, his message? Have you believed? Is your life different, totally different today because you've heard that Jesus is risen? All that said, I was comfortable phrasing the second major point that way, though, that the presence of the risen Lord transforms sorrow to sight, not only because it was real in the past, but also because it is coming in the future. Because he lives and reigns now, one day every eye will see him. So have you heard his word, his message, and have you believed? Every eye will see him, and that will leave those who have faith in him utterly transformed. John says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So do you find yourself wandering through this sad and scary world, fearful and sorrowful? What or who are you seeking? Do you know where Jesus is now? If not, let me tell you. He is risen, and he is reigning from heaven's throne. And maybe most comforting, by his Spirit, the risen Christ's presence is with us even now. We can tell our souls to rise and take courage, for he is risen and he is here. He's here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, with faith, we believe that you are here among us and that you hear our prayers. Would you fill us with the power of the resurrection today, that we would be freshly convinced of its truth, and that our hearts will be filled with faith, filled with courage. Lord, we need you in this world. And in this world, we will have trouble. We can take heart, for you have overcome the world. So help us take heart today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.